Good to be with you. We want to turn together to the Word of God. And in Acts, please, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is a very important chapter in the Bible, in the New Testament, because it marks the beginning of the Church of God on earth after the Lord Jesus had been crucified and risen. You remember the disciples were very afraid. They were fearful. It's almost as though they were in hiding. And they were in the upper room, you'll remember, at the end of John's Gospel, at the end of the Gospels, we find them in the upper room. And the Lord appeared to them. They, of course, had seen the Lord, some of them, individually. He had appeared to them after he was raised, and he appeared to them together in the upper room on more than one occasion. But you remember the Lord had promised them and that they would be endued with power from on high. And they needed power because they were frightened. They were hiding away from the Jews. Because the Lord had been crucified by popular acclaim, and they naturally were afraid that the same thing might happen to them. And so they were by no means bold in witnessing and saying that they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ and that they were his followers. In fact, you'll remember that in the judgment hall, in the high priest's palace, Peter himself denied that he knew the Lord. Three times he said to those who came to him, different points in that forecourt, beside the fire, on that dark night, when I'm sure his mind must have been reeling, and all the other disciples had run away apart from John, who was known to the high priest, who was in the high priest's palace, and had said to someone who was looking after the door that Peter would be allowed in. And just the two of them, Peter and John, and John was obviously a bit further in, closer to the proceedings, and Peter was standing out in the porch, and the little girl who looked after the door said to him, "Were you not one of them?" And he denied it. And then someone else a little while later, one of the other servants said, "Surely you were also with this man from Galilee." And he denied it again. And then on a third time, somebody said, "Definitely one of his disciples. We saw you in the garden, and your accent, your speech is the same as theirs, because you're from Galilee." And he denied it with oaths and curses to add emphasis, as it were, to his denial. And the Lord had actually foretold, the Lord had prophesied, the Lord had told him in advance, "Peter, before the cock crows, before the morning, and the cock crows, the cockerel crows to signal the dawn, you will deny me three times." And the Bible tells us he went out. And he wept bitterly. He realized that he had denied his Lord. Why was that? Well, it's easy for us sitting here tonight to say what a terrible thing to do, but he denied the Lord because he was afraid. He was afraid of what might happen to him. He was confused, obviously, because he didn't understand what was happening to the Lord Jesus, but he was afraid. Fear is a great motivator, often to do the wrong thing. But in this chapter, and this is only about 5 weeks, 6 weeks, maybe a wee bit more, 7 weeks. 7 weeks after the crucifixion, not very long really, we find Peter, verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, standing up with the 11. They are in Jerusalem, in a public place, and they stand up, all of them. Judas, of course, is no longer with them. Peter stood up with the others, and they publicly declare their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they publicly proclaim not his death, everyone knew about his death, but they publicly proclaim his resurrection, and that they are his followers. So the man who, in the forecourt of the high priest's palace, said, "I don't know him," now stands up 7 weeks later, and in public, with all the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem to keep the Passover and to keep the feast still there, the feast of Pentecost, Peter stands up and testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the words of the Lord and the promise of the Lord had been fulfilled. The Lord had promised them power. The Lord said to them in the upper room, "Tarry ye here in Jerusalem, stay here in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." To testify and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, we need power. Power dispels fear. Fear makes us do the wrong thing. Power, the power of God, can enable us to stand and do the right thing. And now Peter is endued with power, the power of God. The assurance of Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. And the proof of that is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues, verse 4 of Acts chapter 2. And we'll explain a little bit about that just in a moment. But the important thing to grasp is that now Peter and the other apostles are standing up in public, no longer hiding away in an upper room, no longer skulking around in fear, but now testifying publicly the lordship of Christ. Now, it was still a dangerous thing to do. These Jews still had power, the power to arrest them, the power to hand them over to the Roman authorities, but they were no longer afraid of that. They no longer were concerned for their own safety. Fear had gone, and the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit had come. But it's important for us to remember, okay, we're not in Jerusalem. We're not living in a time just weeks after the death of Christ. But we live in a hostile world which is still opposed to Christians and to Christianity. And for anyone who names the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, there will be a cost. There will be ridicule. There will be, in some shape or form, persecution, pressure. And what will enable us to stand against that world with its pressure is the power of God, and the power of the risen Christ in our hearts, in our lives, and the assurance of the Holy Spirit with us. And that's what made the difference over those 7 weeks between the Lord's betrayal and his crucifixion and his death, when they were all afraid and went to their own homes, and now standing on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So verse 14 then of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." And then he explains to them that what they've been seeing in the apostles speaking with other tongues, and we'll come back to this in a moment, is not something down to people being drunk, as they were saying. It's down to the Lord's power as prophesied in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Joel. Because, as we'll see in a few minutes' time, they were speaking in other languages. But let's move down to verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So Peter makes it very clear that he's going to speak to them about Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was there and lived amongst them. As Peter says, he was approved of God and he did miracles, signs and wonders. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We'll come to that in a minute to explain what that means. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Well, it doesn't take too much thinking about to realise that what Peter was doing, as we've been saying, was quite a dangerous thing to do. It was also a very courageous thing to do. When he denied the Lord and the high priest's forecourt in front of a few individuals, a little girl that was looking after the door, and other servants in a sort of semi-private situation with very few people around, he did that because he was afraid. Now he's standing up in public in front of a great crowd of people, and he's able to do that because God has given him the courage to do so. But what's he doing? He's accusing them of the betrayal and murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a dangerous thing to do, isn't it? It's a courageous thing to do. It's a dangerous thing to do to accuse people publicly of what they've done wrong as a group, as a nation, before God. Do you know, in the message that God gives us in his word, that is the first part of the gospel. The first part of the gospel is, all have sinned. And so when the gospel preacher stands here or anywhere else in a pulpit, wherever the gospel is being preached, the Bible says, we've sinned. We've done wrong in the sight of God. We've fallen short of God's standard, and here is a very specific and terrible sin. You have taken him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have crucified him and put him to death. It's interesting that what Peter says here is repeated in, is it Acts chapter 7, yes, where Stephen is in a similar situation, although he is on trial. You can look at that later in your own time. And Stephen gives them a long history of their nation and God's dealings with them as a nation. And what he says to them in verse 52 of that chapter is, you have become, because of you've slain the just one, and you have now become the betrayers and murderers of God's chosen Christ. The result for Stephen, and that's why I would say it's dangerous, the result for Stephen in Acts chapter 7, you read on to the end, is having heard that, they were absolutely incensed. And they drag Stephen out of that high priest's Sanhedrin court, as it was, and they stoned him to death. That's why I'm saying it took a lot of courage for Peter to do this on this occasion. But it's the same message. You have taken and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain God's chosen Son, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. But notice this. He doesn't stop there. Whom God hath raised up. Whom God hath raised up. You see, that made all the difference. If the message that Peter was bringing to them was about a man who was dead, even though his life had been taken by a miscarriage of justice and they were responsible for it, well, that was one thing. But when he uttered these words, whom God hath raised up, well, of course, that changes everything completely. You put him to death, God raised him up from the dead. Well, of course, that immediately puts the whole thing in a different context. Now, look, see what the Bible says, verse 24, who God hath raised up, having loosed the bands of death, or the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, holden by it, is the old wording from the Authorized Version. So let's read that again. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the bands of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now that's absolutely amazing, isn't it? No wonder the people who heard it that day were saying, well, we've never heard anything like this. They were pricked in their hearts. That's what it says in verse 37. But then Peter goes on to prove from the Bible, from the Old Testament. Remember, these were Jews who only had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. We're fortunate to have both the Old and New Testament. And both of these together form God's revelation to us. But they had the Old Testament, so he quotes from the Old Testament and he proves from the Old Testament that this was part of God's plan and was contained in the Old Testament scriptures. For David, of course, the great king of Israel, who was the psalmist of Israel, he wrote many of the Psalms. And he quotes from Psalm 16, "For David speaketh concerning him." Remember, this was written at least 1,000 years before. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face," David said in Psalm 16. "For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." In other words, the Lord that David is speaking about in the psalm is living and an encouragement to him as he looks on. "Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." What's David saying? "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Now if you go back to Psalm 16 and you look at these verses and you think about them, what David is actually saying is that he had faith to realize that God would raise the dead. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." That is the word Hades. It means the grave, the place of the dead. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That means to die and to waste away in death, whether that be in terms of the body corrupting, whether that be in terms of remaining in hell, the place of the dead who are not saved. It means both of these things. But David says, "I know that you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer me to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." In other words, David had great hope that death was not the end for him, but that God would raise him from the dead. There's another wonderful thing about the Bible, and that is that things that were written hundreds and thousands of years before were actually prophetic, which means that they foretold something that was going to happen. This was true when David wrote it in his own experience. He had the assurance that he would not die and see corruption and his soul be left in hell, because he had received by faith from God the grasp of the fact that God was able to raise people up again from the dead. That was true then in David's experience, but it was more also true, it was more fulfilled, and it was possible because of what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this was a prophecy, as well as it being true of David's own experience of faith in God, that he would not die and waste away, he would not be left in hell, but his soul would not be left in corruption to see corruption. He would be brought back to life again. It was prophetic of the fact that one day someone would enter into death. And he would literally come back to life again. He would be raised again from the dead. So, verse 29, David's just been quoted from verse 25 to 28 in Psalm 16, written all those years before. So this is him referring back to the Old Testament. Now he says to them, men and brethren, you are listening to me, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. So, if David said, and he did, God would not let his soul remain in hell, neither would he suffer corruption. Peter says, well, David's tomb is still with us to this day. David's still in the grave. David hasn't been raised from the dead. Well, David had the assurance that he would be raised from the dead, but Peter says, well, we could go down to see his tomb. It's down there. And he's still in it. So what was he talking about then? He says, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, that is, one of his descendants according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So David had a revelation that God would establish his kingdom and his throne, and that one would sit on his throne. So you see, this is where we were saying a moment ago, the words of David were prophetic, being a prophet. A prophet is someone who not only foretells the future. There are people in this world of ours who profess to be able to tell the future with crystal balls and all that sort of stuff. But a prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God. And God knows everything that's going to take place. He knows the past, he knows the present, and he knows the future. And so God sometimes reveals to us, through the prophets, through those who speak on his behalf, what is going to happen in the future. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, David having been given this information by God, this assurance, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. So there was a sense in which it was going to be true for David, and it will be true for David because he will be raised like everyone else. But the forerunner, the first and primary one who was going to be raised, was Christ, who was a descendant of David. So therefore he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, verse 31, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. All the people standing here, he said, they're all witnesses of us. Therefore, it doesn't stop there. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And if we went back to the previous section, before verse 14, you will see that they were credulous. They were incredulous about what they were seeing and hearing. We'll talk about that just in a moment. So what you're seeing, says Peter, what you're hearing, these men, and himself speaking with other languages, is because God has fulfilled his promise in sending the Holy Spirit. So he preaches to them. We'll look down to verse 38. Then Peter said unto them. We should maybe just look at verse 36 and 37 as well. Therefore, says Peter, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. He says, I want you to know this for a certainty, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. it was a pretty big blow, if they were really listening as they were, to hear that the one that they had slain, the one that they had had crucified, the one that they shouted out, "Away with him! Away with him! We will not have this man to reign over us," was no longer dead, but he was raised again. That was a pretty big thing. But now Peter said to, "I want you to know this. This Jesus, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ." And of course, the implication and the impact of that is this, as we were saying a moment or two ago, they as a nation and as individuals were very much in the wrong. They had sinned against God. They had done something wicked. They had done something very wrong. And therefore, and Peter brings this to a final conclusion and an impact and a climax. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It says, as an alternative to that, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. You know, there's something important, nasty, big in your life happens. Some bad thing, some bad news. Some friend killed. Some relative has a terminal disease. Something terrible happens. It kind of devastates you. Cuts you to the heart. It really cuts you down. It makes you feel terrible. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said, they called out to Peter and said to him and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do? Look at the sin that we have committed. We crucified the Christ. We crucified Jesus of Nazareth. God raised him up and now he is Lord and Christ." Peter said, you need to repent. You need to repent. So what does it mean to repent? To repent means to absolutely have a change of mind and a change of heart. A change of mind and a change of heart. To change your mind. We don't like changing our mind, do we? We don't like changing our mind, especially if we've been discussing something with someone and we've taken a particular view of instead said something, we find it hard to change our mind because what it means is we were wrong before. We were wrong. And now we're going to change that and we're going to have to admit that we were wrong. Repentance literally means turning around. Just as it means in terms of our mind and our attitude, a change of mind and a change of heart. It means almost literally to turn around. We were going in one direction before and to repent means to turn around from that direction and go in completely the opposite direction. I like to think about it in a very simple way, and I'm sure we've all done it. You've been walking out on the street, you've been going along the street, and you've been going somewhere to do something. And then you remember, you've forgotten something. You haven't got whatever it is you need to do what it is you want. And you realize there's no point in continuing because you can't do it. So what do? There's only one thing to do. Turn around and go right back to where you went wrong. And it's as simple as that too as far as God is concerned. And that's what Peter is saying to these people. And that's what applies to each and every one of us as far as God is concerned and our sin. We need to repent of our sin. We need to say that is absolutely wrong. I have been absolutely wrong in this. I have been sinful. I have been wicked before God. And I'm in the wrong. And admit that we're wrong. And repent. And turn away from it. Turn away from our sin. So repentance is something to do with our mind. We recognize that we're on the wrong course, we're on the wrong position, we're on the wrong track. And it's something to do with our actions as well, because you need to put that repentance, that change of mind, that realization of wrongdoing into effect
and turn back. Change your ways, change your course. Repent and be baptized. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You see, that is, in a nutshell, verse 38, that is the gospel. Repent. Repentance of sin, realization of sin, recognition of sin. And turning to God in faith, and turning to Christ as the only one who can take away the guilt and the desire to sin. And then, to be baptized. To be baptized. Well, I'm sure you know what it means to be baptized. Some of you may have been taken along to a church when you were an infant to be baptized, christened. And a priest or a minister may have done something in putting water on you as a child, or, as you know, that's what they do. And they say this child has been baptized. But just I want to ask you a question about that. If you think that that is baptism, how on earth could it be the same as what Peter is talking about here when he speaks to these people and he says, repent? What does an infant know about repentance? How can an infant repent? Because it doesn't understand. It's not old enough to understand good or evil. Not old enough yet to have done anything wrong that it can repent of. It doesn't understand what it means. So this is not baptism as practiced by many churches. This is biblical baptism. This is what happened in the New Testament, and we could show many other passages of Scripture that speak about it. Repentance first, and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And then, following that, Peter says they would receive the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Then he says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Untoward means crooked, twisted, sinful generation, nation. Society, put in whatever word you like there. And if that was true of them, and it was, because they crucified Christ, and they had rejected him, and they had rejected God, and they had rejected God's approved servant. Well, it's true of us today, isn't it? It's true of us today. It's true of the people that live in Hamilton. It's true of the people that live in Glasgow. It's true of the people who live, by and large, it's true of all the people who live in this town of New Cumnock. A crooked, twisted generation who have rejected God's word and rejected God's Son and rejected God's salvation and reject the Bible and reject God's law. Just last Friday night, happened to be in a place, and a young chap came in and he was talking with one of the ladies who was standing at the door in the gospel hall, and this is what he said: I don't want to live by the Ten Commandments. I want to do this and I want to do that and I want to do the next thing. He was absolutely explicit. He was actually saying that he was prepared to defy God's standard and God's law, and he wasn't wanting to abide by it. Says Peter, save yourself from this crooked, twisted, sinful nation, generation, society. And that's what we need to do when we receive Christ as our Saviour. We need to turn away from what's accepted in the world, from what's accepted outside, from what people normally say and do, because they're rejecting the gospel. Then, verse 41, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. So when they received the gospel and they repented, they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So what does this baptism mean then? Well, I think you know what it means, but let me just explain to you simply. What it means is, what actually happened in the Bible and New Testament times was that when someone said, yes, I accept that I'm a sinner, I accept Jesus Christ as my Saviour, I accept that I've done wrong, but I want to turn in faith to him, then the Lord said that those who follow him should be baptized as a mark of obedience. A mark of obedience. Obedience and submission to the Lord, because he said that his followers should be baptized. He said to his disciples before he left, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what happened then, as you can find in the Acts, you'll find that happened with Philip as he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch and others. They went down into the water. It wasn't just a small amount of water. It wasn't just a cup full of water. It was a river of water or a pond or a lake or something like that where there was enough water to go and stand in. They went down into the water and Philip baptized him. That means he put him under the water. And then he came up out of the water. And so what's the significance then? It's a mark of, it's a step of obedience. It's a step of submission to the Lord. It's a recognition that you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also something else. It's a demonstration of several things. It's a demonstration of death, down, buried, raised, up. It's a demonstration of death and resurrection. It's a demonstration of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, buried, his resurrection. Baptism is a symbol of death and of resurrection. Death to the old life, to the old way of life, to the old sins of our old life. And resurrection to walk in a different kind of life, in newness of life. So baptism is a very important part of a Christian's experience. A Christian who's not been baptized is a contradiction in terms. Because in reality, when we trust Christ as our Savior, and when we become Christians, and when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what actually happens to us is we die with Christ. We die with Christ. When we claim allegiance to Christ and repent of our sin, we are recognizing that in God's purposes we died with Christ and he took the punishment for our sin when he died. Then we were raised again when Christ was raised and we walk a new kind of life, a new life, the life that Christ gives. Oh, that's not this body we're talking about. It's a spiritual thing that we're talking about. We died with Christ, Paul tells us in the Romans, and we were raised with Christ so that we might walk a new kind of life. So as a Christian, we walk a different kind of life from the life that we lived before. That's because we died with Christ. We died to the old man. We died to the old things that we once loved to do. And we're brought up to walk a different kind of life. So baptism is a symbol of that. And therefore, if you've not been baptized and you're a Christian, it's a contradiction. Because actually, when you became a Christian, you said, well, I'm repenting of my sin. I'm trusting in Christ. I'm going to live a new kind of life. But if you don't go on and be baptized, which is what they did here, straight away, then it's a contradiction. You're not following through with what the Lord said should be done. To demonstrate and that symbolic act of baptism going into the water and under and up again, that you're actually following through what you've actually said about your new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who took away your sin, the one who himself was buried and raised again the third day. But I want you to notice this. And it says this, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day. This is all happening on the same day. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Must be a big meeting, eh? A big baptism service. 3,000 souls were baptized, I presume all of the apostles, and maybe some others were doing the baptizing. They must have taken them quite a long time to do it. But they managed to baptize them all on that day when Peter was preaching. When Peter was preaching, they said to him, in verse 37, men and brethren, what you've been telling us about the death of Christ and his resurrection has really cut us to the heart. We need to respond. What are we going to do? Peter says, well, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what they did right there and then. And we find that throughout the book of Acts, again and again and again. The same hour of the night, they took him and was baptized, the jailer, in the middle of the night. That's how it was done in the New Testament, and I don't think we've really got any right to do it any other way. In the middle of the night, they took him and they baptized him. And here it was on the same day, 3,000 souls were baptized and added unto them, and they were therefore brought into the church, into the fellowship of God's people, into the assembly. After they had been saved and baptized, they were added to the church. They were added to the church. Well, that's been quite an amazing experience to be there that day, to see all these people responding in this way, to see them being saved, to see them calling out on God in faith and repentance. To see 3,000 people baptized. But then, of course, they had to do something else, and that was they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. That means it wasn't a flash in the pan. It wasn't just a kind of a wee notion that they took, that they were going to do this, and then after a few weeks or something, they just said, oh, well, just let all that go. I'm not going to continue to do that. They continued steadfastly. See, one of the signs of genuine believers is that they continue steadfastly, that they are consistent, that they continue to do what they said they were going to do at the beginning of their Christian life when they got saved, and that is that they're going to follow the Lord. And here's the evidence. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, I believe, is in large measure what Peter was telling them about the Lordship of Christ, about his death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation. The whole of the New Testament is centered around the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth, yes. His life, yes. His death, yes. His burial, yes. His resurrection, yes. And his exaltation to God's right hand, and his continuing ministry for us at the right hand of God, even now. And the fact that there's a New Testament says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So you see, the one who was crucified, the one who died, the one who was buried, the one who was raised again, the one who was exalted, is currently now the one who is our advocate, our high priest. And so you see, it all hangs together. It's all part and parcel of the apostles' doctrine. The need for salvation, the need for repentance, the need for baptism, the doctrines about the person of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation, and his ministry in heaven for us. The fact that he is a living Saviour and he intercedes and he prays and he acts on our behalf. And so all of that is encompassed in the Apostles' Doctrine and in the breaking of bread. I'm sure you know what that is. The breaking of bread. The breaking of bread was what the Lord gave his disciples before he left them on the very night that he was being betrayed. When Judas went out from that Passover supper, he took bread and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he broke it and he gave to them and he said, "Eat of it. This is my body, which is given for you." And then he took the cup of wine and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. As often as you eat this bread," the New Testament tells us, 1 Corinthians, "as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." So the breaking of bread, which is done in this assembly here, each Lord's Day, each Sunday morning, the breaking of bread, which means the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, is in obedience to the Lord's command. He said, "This do," as he did that night with his disciples for the very first time and for him the very last time. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." I want you to do this in memory of me, in remembrance of me, not as a memorial to the dead, because he was going to be raised again, but to remember that all of our blessings in Christ, all that we have is salvation from sin and the assurance of heaven and eternal salvation and being with Christ is because of his death. That's why we remember his death. Because if it wasn't for his death, we'd still be in our sins. If it wasn't for his death, we wouldn't be saved. If it wasn't for his death, there would be no point in being baptized. Burial, baptism into the water, up out of the water. If it wasn't for his death and his resurrection, then there wouldn't be anything for us to remember. But there is. They continued steadfastly in these things, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. In other words, they met together to break bread. They met together to hear the apostles' doctrine, what the apostles and those who were gifted to teach the word of God were saying to them. And they met to pray. And at the start of this meeting, there was a time of prayer. And what happens in the prayer meeting is those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ gather together to pray because we recognize there are needs that we have that we need to make known to God. There is a duty upon us to give thanks to God for his blessings to us, for the health that we have, the clothing and the food and the salvation that he has given to us, for the blessings that he's given to us of family and friends, for all the material things that we have that we take so much for granted and other people in the world are without. But there's blessings that are spiritual blessings. So we've got to give thanks. But we've got needs, our own needs, the needs of others, problems and difficulties. God's help for us in our lives, God's help for others. And we need to pray for others who are still in their sins and are not saved and are in darkness. We need to pray for God's work and God's workers. And so that's part and parcel of what we do when we come to pray. So the assembly in Jerusalem and any assembly, any church of God's people, we should continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Notice, continue steadfastly. You see, as Christians, when we meet around God's word, when we meet as a church, when we meet as an assembly, we're not free to make it up as we go along. We're not free to change it, to make it different, because we would like it to be different. We continue steadfastly in what we've been given in the word of God, the apostles' doctrine. It's all there for us. We need to read it and study it for ourselves in the Bible and become familiar with it so that we understand more and more and better, so that it becomes more assured in our lives and it works its way through into our lives, because the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ is the motivation for us to live as Christians in this world. And the fact that he's coming again. All of that is part of the Apostles' doctrine. And we break bread and we drink the cup, the bread and the wine. We remember him. We remember him. We remember his life. We remember his death. We remember that he is now in heaven, exalted. This same Jesus whom you crucified, he has made both Lord and Christ, verse 36. And that's what condemned them. That's why they said, oh, well, what are we going to do? This is terrible. We've sinned. And we continue in the prayers. Well, I realize that we have just sort of, as it were, galloped through this chapter. We've tried to go through what is a very important chapter right at the beginning of the history of the Church of God on earth. In Jerusalem was where the church began. And what they started with at the beginning, the fundamentals, are all here. There's a different context, there's a different age, it's a different time setting, and it's a different place. But the principles that Peter and the others preached is enduring and is the pattern for us as Christians to repent, to be baptized, and to be added to the church, to the assembly. And then the duty is to continue steadfastly in the things that we've been taught. Trust that God will help us to understand these things and to put them into our practice in our lives. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he came from heaven, that he laid aside his majesty, the majesty of deity, and he veiled it all and he became a babe in Bethlehem, externally, just like any other babe, but yet he was and he is the Son of God. And he came into the world so that he might ultimately go to the cross. We've been thinking tonight of how men rejected him and crucified him. We've been thinking of how they nailed him to the cross and how they hurled insults and abuse at him and cried away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us. And to hear again from the word of God tonight that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And we recognize in that our own sin and our own guilt. And yet, the great hope that we have, that there is salvation, there is forgiveness for sin, and there is life in Christ. And Lord, we pray for every individual who's here tonight, that our life in the Lord Jesus Christ, our death with Christ, and our resurrection with Christ might be more real to us every day. And Lord, as we walk along the streets of New Cumnock, and as we live our lives from day to day, that we might realize that we are new people in Christ Jesus, and therefore the old things are gone, and the new life is given to us. And this new life has the hope of eternal salvation, of one day being in heaven, of one day being with Christ, to see him face to face, to see the one who died on Calvary, to see the one who left heaven, and to see him and to be like him. Because to be a Christian means to be like Christ, to be a follower of Christ, and one day we'll be with him forever in eternity. Lord, help us to realize that what it might mean to us now in terms of what cost to be a follower of Christ will be well worth it all in that day when we see him and we'll be like him. And as the hymn writer says, we will wish we had given him more. This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. So, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the fellowship around the Word of God. We just commend to you this time all those who need our prayers, those who are associated with this church, those in this community who need your Word, who need to be saved, who need your strength in their lives. We thank you, Lord, for the food and the fellowship that you have given to us now. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you very much for listening so well.